them would become offended. Some of them would turn from following Christ. Some of them would betray their fellow Christians. They would turn someone else into the authorities. They would reveal that someone else was a Christian in order to spare their own life. This persecution would also give rise, verse 11, to false prophets, people who would be claiming to have a message from God, but in reality they were preaching their own doctrine, teaching their own things. Verse 12 says, the love of many would wax cold because of the severity of the persecution, the reality that they could lose their life for Christ. They would lose their faith in Him. They would give up on Him and they would turn away from Him. And so there would be a great persecution that would come upon them. Sign number 5 of preparation is found in verse number 14. And that has to do with the preaching of the gospel. Because before Jerusalem is going to be destroyed and before the temple will be thrown down and every stone will be removed and destroyed, the gospel is going to spread. Jesus said it's going to spread to every nation which is under heaven. And so the good news concerning His death and His burial and His resurrection is going to go out from Jerusalem to the othermost parts of the world. You can read that fulfillment in Colossians 1 and verse 23, where Paul said the gospel had been preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. And so Jesus gives us in this first section from verses 4 to 14, 5 signs that would indicate that the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem is approaching. Signs of preparation. Then there is, number 2 in this section, verses 15 to 28, a sign of protection. A sign of protection. Notice in verse 13 that Jesus says, the one who endures to the end, the same will be saved. And so Jesus says that the one who is alive and the one who remains faithful until the coming time that Jerusalem will be destroyed and the temple will be thrown down, the one who is faithful to Christ, who is living at that time, can be delivered. They can be spared. They can be protected. And so Jesus gives to them a sign of protection, a sign that will allow them to be delivered from the destruction of Jerusalem. The sign is in verse 15. Jesus said, when ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Notice the phrase standing in the holy place, because that's a reminder that this section of scripture is about the city of Jerusalem and it's about the temple in that city. That this is a localized coming of Christ in judgment, a figurative coming and punishment for the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. And so he says, you'll see this sign. You'll see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Notice verse 16 and following what they were to do when they saw this sign. He said, when you see this abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, if you're in Judea, you need to flee into the mountains. You need to get out of town. And he says it's going to require haste, because if you're on the housetops, don't even go down inside and gather your things. If you're out in the fields, don't return home and gather your possessions. Just quickly make your way out of town. They were also to be praying concerning this sign of the abomination of desolation. They were to be praying, number 1, that it was not in winter, that this sign did not come in the winter time, because that would make their escape, their exit from Jerusalem and their flight into the wilderness much more difficult and very dangerous for their lives. They were also to be praying that this did not occur on the Sabbath day, because according to Nehemiah 13 and verse 19, the gates of Jerusalem were closed. They were shut on the Sabbath day. And so if the sign came on the Sabbath day, they would not be allowed to leave the city. The closing of the gates would prevent their exit. And so here is this sign, the abomination of desolation. Hold your finger here in Matthew 24 and look to Luke chapter 21. Because Luke, in his account in Luke 21, verses 20 and 21, reveals to us just exactly what Jesus is talking about when he told those Christians in Jerusalem what they were to be looking for concerning this sign of protection. He reveals to us what is the abomination of desolation. Luke 21, beginning at verse 20. Jesus says, when ye see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Let them that are in Judea flee into the mountain. And so Luke's account tells us what this abomination of desolation is. He says, when you see the Roman armies encircling the city of Jerusalem, know that it is time for its destruction. It's time for the temple to fall. This is not a sign of preparation. This is not a sign that says the end is nearing. This is a sign that says the end is present and it's time for you to leave. It's time for you to flee and to get out of town. So verses 15 to 28 is a sign of protection. And if they would heed the word of Jesus, if they would see the armies, and if they would flee into the mountains, they would be spared in the destruction of Jerusalem. Verses 29 to 31, we have a third sign. There were signs of preparation to prepare them, to say the destruction is coming. Then there was a sign of protection to say the destruction is here, it's time for you to leave. And then there is finally in verses 28 to 31, a sign of punishment, a sign of punishment. This is when they saw the Roman army and when the temple is destroyed and when the city of Jerusalem is destroyed, it is a sign that the Son of God is in heaven and that he's reigning, verse 30. It's a sign that God has been there figuratively in punishment, that God has is bringing divine retribution on the city of Jerusalem, and that he's carrying it out through the means of the Roman army. That Christ was not literally present in AD 70 in the destruction of the temple, but he was there figuratively through the Roman army. This same figurative language that's used in verse 29 concerning the sun being darkened, the moon not giving her light, the stars falling, that's figurative language to describe the fall of Jerusalem, to describe the destruction of this city. That's language that's used throughout the Old Testament. It's used in the destruction of Babylon in Isaiah 13. It's used in the destruction of Idumea in Isaiah 34. The same language is used in the destruction of Egypt in prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 32. Even the imagery of deity or of Christ riding on the clouds at the end of verse number 30, that he would come in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, is used in the Old Testament, Isaiah 19 and verse 1, to talk about God riding on the clouds, coming in punishment to destroy the nation of Egypt. And so what you have here is a figurative coming of Christ in punishment. It was fulfilled in AD 70 when the Roman general Titus destroyed the city of Jerusalem. He destroyed the temple. He destroyed the city walls. He even plowed the ground on which the city had once stood. And so when you read the signs of Matthew chapter 24, from verses 4 to 35, you're reading signs about the destruction of a centralized, a localized place, the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple. And they were all fulfilled prior to AD 70. There are no signs in Matthew 24 that have to do with our day and time, right? Number two, we've identified the signs. Let's get from Matthew chapter 24 an indication of the time when these things would occur. Let's let the text reveal to us when these signs would come to pass, when the wars and rumors of wars, the earthquakes, the pestilences, when all of these things would be accomplished, when they would be fulfilled. There are two phrases that are repeated throughout this section of Scripture that indicate to us the time. In fact, notice Matthew 23:36 and then Matthew 24 and verse 34. Because these signs that we've discussed are encapped. And the phrase at each end, at the beginning and at the end, details for us and indicates the time when they would occur. Let's begin in Matthew 23:36 first. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. And then look at Matthew 24:34. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Now there are two phrases that we should note in those two end caps. The first one is a phrase of completion. It's a phrase of inclusion. Jesus says, all these things. And if you follow that phrase, you'll find it five times from Matthew 23:36 to Matthew 24:34. It's also in Matthew 24 and verse 2, where Jesus said, see ye not all these things. It's found in Matthew 24 and verse 6, for all these things must come to pass. And it's found in Matthew 24:33, all these things. Verse 3 also has a reference to these things, and verse 8 has a reference to all these. And so at least seven times there is a reference to all of these things. So everything from Matthew 23:36 to Matthew 24:34 is included in this phrase, all these things. That includes wars, pestilences, nation rising against nation, earthquakes, famine, persecution. All of these things go together. And so Jesus said all of these things would be fulfilled, they would be accomplished. And when he said all, he's including all of them. He wasn't saying these will be accomplished and then these will be later, they'll be fulfilled. He said, no, all of these things will be fulfilled together. A phrase of completion. Then there is number two in these two end caps, a phrase not only of completion, but a phrase of concentration. He says, this generation. Because not only does Jesus reveal what all is going to be fulfilled, he's going to reveal to us just exactly when it will be fulfilled. And so it's a phrase of concentration, this generation, that concentrates on the time that is going to be fulfilled. This phrase in the book of Matthew, this generation, appears three other times besides here in Matthew 23 and Matthew 24. And every time Matthew uses the phrase this generation, it always, always, always refers to the generation of people who were contemporary with Jesus, those who lived with him. Go to Matthew chapter 11 and verse number 12. Matthew 11 and verse 12. Here's the first time that Jesus will use this phrase, this generation, in the book of Matthew. He says, whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the market and calling unto their fellows. You continue reading the context of Matthew chapter 11. This generation of Matthew 11 is the one who accused John the Baptist of having a devil and accused Jesus of being one who was a wine bibber and a gluttonous. And so it has a reference in Matthew 11 to those who were contemporary with Jesus, to those who were alive with him on the earth as he was speaking. The next two times it's used is in Matthew chapter 12, verses 41 and 42. In verse 41, Jesus says, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. Who's the one greater than Jonah? It was that Jesus, the Son of God, was in their midst. And then in verse 42, it's found for the third time. The queen of the south shall rise in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because she came from the uttermost parts of the world to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Well, Jesus is the one who is greater than Solomon. And so those times in the book of Matthew that you read the phrase, this generation, it's a reference to the generation, the people who were alive when Christ was present on the earth, when he was in their midst. And so go back to Matthew 23 and Matthew 24. And the phrase, this generation, means the exact same thing. Because every time Matthew uses the phrase, this generation, he's talking about the generation of people contemporary with Jesus, those who are alive with him. And so Jesus says, all these things will be fulfilled, they will come to pass during this generation. And that's not our generation. Don't read it from our perspective, read it from their perspective. Jesus is talking about those people who were alive in his generation, those who were standing there listening to his words. Jesus said, these wars, rumors of wars, these pestilences, earthquakes, famines, disease, all of these signs are going to happen in your lifetime, and they will be fulfilled before your generation passes. Well, all of those things in Matthew chapter 24 have long since been fulfilled, because that generation has come and gone. There are no signs in Matthew chapter 24 that have to do with our day and time or our generation. They have already been fulfilled. Now let's talk about the final thing in Matthew chapter 24, and that has to do with information concerning the end of the world. Beginning at verse 36 and going down to verse 51, Jesus makes a transition, and the chapter naturally divides itself, because verse 36 is a statement of transition. Notice that it begins with a conjunction, of contrast. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And so Jesus makes a transition. He begins to change the topic. Remember, the disciples asked about two different things. When will be the destruction of the temple, and when will be the end of the world? So Jesus has described to them the things that would happen prior to the destruction of the temple, and he's warned them, when you see this, you need to flee. And now he changes to answer their second question, when is the end of the world? Notice in the first section, particularly verse 19, verse 22, and verse 29, there is a reference to those days, plural. Woe unto them that are with child, to them that give suck in those days, except those days be shortened. Verse 22, for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Verse 29, after the tribulation of those days, so those days in plural. But now Jesus changes in verse 36 to that day, to a single day. And the term that day is always a reference to the second coming of Christ, to his final return when he comes with the clouds of heaven, and every eye shall see him, Revelation 1 and verse 7. So now we're having some information given about his second coming of Christ, his final return in person. The reality that you should get from this section of scripture is verse 36. There are no signs and there is no warning. Jesus could give signs and warnings about the destruction of Jerusalem. He said, when you see all of these things, you know that the destruction of Jerusalem is coming. But he had no knowledge of when his final return would be. He said, only the Father in heaven knows that. Not even the angels are cognizant or aware of when the second coming of Christ will be. And so the reality is, he's coming without warning. You continue reading through this section of scripture, and he compares his return to the flood during the days of Noah. And he said, just as it was during the days of Noah, people were going about their normal life. People were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. And they did not know until the flood came. So it will be with the coming of the Son of God. People will be going about their normal life, and they will not know that he is returning until he's here, when every eye will behold him, Revelation 1 and verse 7. So the reality is, we don't know when he's coming. There will be no signs. He is coming as a thief in the night, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 and 2. When a thief doesn't give warning, a thief just shows up unexpectedly. And so it is with Christ. His return will be without warning, and we will not, it will be without warning, and he will come unexpectedly. And then in this section of scripture, particularly verses 42 and 44, we're given the response. The reality is that Christ is coming without warning, and so Jesus gives us how we ought to respond to that. And in this section of scripture, the term therefore appears twice. Therefore do this, therefore do this. Two things that we ought to do in response to the knowledge that his second coming is without warning. The first one is found in verse 42. He said, men should watch. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour the Lord doth come. The term watch here is a present imperative, and it means continual expectancy. And so he says to be awake, to be vigilant, to be alert, and to be alert continually. Not to take a day off, not to take a moment off, but to continually anticipate and to look for and to long for his coming. 2 Peter 3 and verse 12, we are to look for and hasten unto the coming of the day of God. Response number two is found in verse 44. Not only should men watch, but men should be ready. Verse 44, therefore be ye also ready, for at such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. So our responsibility is to be watching for his return and to be prepared for it, to be ready. And the only way to be ready is to be obedient to his word, to listen to his teaching, to live by it, to turn from a lifestyle of sin, to confess our faith before men, Matthew 10 and verse 32, to be baptized into him in order to be saved, Mark 16 and verse 16. The world says, look at all of these things. Here's a blood moon. Here are all of these signs that indicate the end of the world is approaching. And the Bible says there are no signs. The blood moons, what the Bible says about the moon and blood, those things have long been fulfilled. What the Bible says in Matthew 24, those signs have long been fulfilled in AD 70 in the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus said there are no signs, there are no warnings. So we must always be watchful and always be ready. If this morning you need to prepare yourself for the coming of Christ, why not this morning be obedient to the gospel? Maybe it is that you are a child of God, but you haven't been living faithful. Why not today prepare yourself again? Return to your master, be watchful and ready for his return, that we may enjoy with him heaven for eternity. If you're in need of responding to the gospel, won't you come as together we stand and as we sing.
Sweet.